Let me introduce you quickly to the points I'm going to make today. They're all on the board. We're looking at the fact that God chooses. He is a God who is free, who is in control, and he makes certain choices. We're going to look at who God chooses. And the answer is that God chooses everyone who trusts in Jesus. They are his chosen people. And we're also going to look at the question why God chooses. And he chooses primarily so that our hearts can be turned away from ourselves and towards him, so that we can give him all the praise and glory for all his work, especially and including the work of our salvation. We're in the middle of a series, as I introduced earlier, a series of teaching on what's called the doctrines of grace. These are five truths that amount to the summary that we've got up here, that the Lord saves. It is the Lord who saves, and him alone. God's hand isn't forced by external pressure. His will can't be thwarted by loopholes. He is absolutely free and unfrustrated in working out his plans in the world. And because of his overflowing kindness and grace, he is a God who incredibly rescues sinners. He restores life and meaning, and he blesses with deep and everlasting joy. The doctrines of grace, as we're calling them, are sometimes summarized to spell out the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Today we're up to slide number 2. Last week we looked at what I described earlier, total depravity. Today we're looking at the fact that God chooses us unconditionally by his own will. The doctrine of unconditional election is the ancient teaching of the Bible and the church that God chooses some and only some to be saved. It's a truth that if it goes down the right way, it can settle your doubts about your own salvation. It can overflow in praise to God, who alone is to be praised. But it's also a truth that can stick in the throat a bit. It can offend us, usually because it seems unfair or unkind that God would say yes to some and no to others. Nevertheless, it's what the Bible reveals to us about God. He is a God who chooses. So like it or not, it's worth the wrestle to try to come to terms with this teaching of Scripture. So today is really just a fairly brief introduction. Next week, I want to take the time to go a little bit deeper and answer or try to answer some of the objections and challenges and wrestles that go along with this that people sometimes have. But like I said, today we're going to zero in on just 3 points that God chooses, and who God chooses, and why God chooses. First, we're looking at the fact that God does choose. He is a God who chooses. Now, this is not a very bold claim in one sense. God is a God of free and active will, who does some things and doesn't do other things, and each of those things represent a choice. God created the heavens and earth by his own will, by his own might, and in an overflow of love and creativity, he made everything we see. He wasn't under any external pressure because nothing existed above and beyond God. And internally as well. So he was under no external pressure, but internally. God didn't create the world because he was missing something, because there was anything like lack in who he was, but simply he decided, he spoke, and it was done, and it was very good. In our Romans reading, we picked up on the end of an example that Paul used to illustrate a point, and this too says that God is a God who chooses. In verse 13 of Romans 9, he says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Even before they were born, before they'd had any chance to prove themselves one way or the other, God chose one over the other to be the father of his people. And it was the younger. So humanly speaking, it was a strange choice from God, because he chose the younger of the twins, whose name was Jacob, whose name was later changed by God to Israel, which became the name, the family name of all his people and the nation that followed. In our Deuteronomy reading, we also read that God chooses. He says this a little bit, historically speaking, a little bit later than what happened with Jacob and Esau, but in your Bible, it's quite a number of pages earlier, down in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." He's speaking to this nation of Israel. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord set his love on you and chose you." And if you paid attention when we read that earlier, or if you didn't, you can flick back to it, Deuteronomy chapter 7. He goes further than just simply saying that he chose you, but also he chose you not because you were great or mighty, but because you were few. God made this choice in spite of their weaknesses to demonstrate his glory. And then we have Jesus, who makes choices as well. And here's just one example in Luke chapter 6. It says, "He called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." So out of Jesus' band of followers, he called 12 to stand out the front, and he left the others where they were. So we see God's various choices play out in these words. We see his choices play out in history as well, and in our own lives in different ways. God chose to send his son in a particular region at a particular time. Jesus does not walk around today in the way he did 2,000 years ago. And whatever reasons God may have had for this, it was his choice to do it this way. He doesn't always choose things that are nice. God's will, incredibly, was for his son to suffer for the sins of the world. That wasn't something that happened as an accident outside of God's will. That was his will. And Jesus accepted that with an appropriate mix of both sorrow and joy. Some of us here were born into church-going Christian homes and some were not. That gives some people, when it comes to faith, a certain advantage when it comes to hearing and responding to the gospel. God's choice and his activity in that means that your position in your family is more than just a roll of the dice or, a chance of genetics. It is God's will for you to be who you are, where you are, and when you are. And the Bible also teaches us that the people in authority are there by his decree. And so that means, for example, Scott Morrison is not only our elected Prime Minister, but he is God's elected Prime Minister. And I don't just say that because he's a man who confesses to be a Christian himself. It's not simply true of Scott Morrison. The same applies for Malcolm Turnbull, who was before him, who claimed, I think, to be an agnostic. And Julia Gillard, about 20 PMs and only a couple of years previously, who claimed herself to be an atheist. Everyone there for a person elected and chosen by God. God chooses. God's choices impact your environment, but you yourself are also a product of God's choosing and his will. But to get a little more specific now, the doctrine that we're looking at today of unconditional election isn't simply about the fact that God makes choices, that he's a free agent, that he chooses some people for specific roles, like Jesus did with the apostles, but more specifically, that he chooses some people and not all people to be saved. The word election in this sense has a technical sense in this context, that means we're talking about forgiveness and eternal life. And so we're going to talk now quickly about who God chooses. And this is where people often get quickly offended. How can God choose some and not choose others? How is that fair? Is what Paul paraphrases. Romans 9 verse 14, isn't there injustice on God's part? Is the question that Paul asks, that he expects others will ask as well. Isn't there injustice on God's part if he would choose some and not others? How is that fair? Also, if it's God's choice and not ours, then how can someone be punished for something that was ultimately the will of God? And Paul again gives words to that in chapter 9, verse 19, again in our reading today. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And so I would say that the real key to unlocking this, who God chooses and how it can possibly be fair, is to ask the question, who is it that God is choosing from? What's the talent pool that God has before him? So imagine, for an easy example for a moment, imagine you're asked to pick a basketball team. You've never seen the kids play ball, but in a room of 20 people, 15 of them are desperately short and tiny. You're probably going to start with the five taller kids, right? But in the room that God has walked into, we are all short. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, finally we're up to these verses. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A few verses earlier in 3 verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. These are verses we looked at last week. Ultimately, every human is unworthy of God's love and unable to earn it, and most devastating of all, unwilling to take a single honest step towards him because of our pride and our shame. So who is it that God is choosing from? Billions upon billions of people who ignore him, who rebel against him, who think they know better than him. It's pretty slim pickings, isn't it? And then remember this. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The Lord does as he pleases. Our claim on him is very weak. God is a free agent who does as he pleases. Even if we did cry out for help, he is under no obligation to help or answer our prayers. So for him to elect any of us at all can only be proof of his compassion and his grace. He drags us from the pit even while we kick and scream against him. He breathes new life into us even while we lie spiritually dead. Now that is a God of extreme patience and of love. But then how does God decide who to save? Who does he choose? Well, if we creep back to the basketball analogy, God might pull out his ruler and look for minute differences in height to select at least a handful of people who are less short maybe than others, if he can't have a tall team. He could weigh up our sins, our skills, and our smarts and scrap together a team like that. But God does something quite different than that. Because if he chooses us like that, then it's still based in some part on our own merit and what we might bring to the team and the table. And it may give us some ground still to walk onto his team with a sort of a smugness as we sort of brush past the other people left behind, because we measured up better than the rest. Instead, God does something quite different. When he picks his team, he chooses a genuine hodgepodge. Some with strengths and many with weakness. If God chooses his team on merit and then his team wins the cup, then his team has some cause for boasting, don't they? You know, because we already brought something to the table and we were the best of a bad bunch. But because God achieves his victory with a genuine ragtag bunch of misfits and miscreants, the credit for the team's final victory can only go to God because of what he has produced in them. He's worked a genuine, true miracle to do his work. Now, an obvious question, a good question to ask is, how do you know whether or not you're chosen by God? How can I know? It's a fair question. But the answer in the Bible is simply this. Do you walk in faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you walk in faith in Jesus Christ, then you do so because God lovingly chose you. You are chosen. Do you not walk in faith in Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned, rejected, or sidelined Jesus in your life? Then you may yet be one of God's dearly loved and chosen children, but you simply need to fall into his arms and accept his grace. Let his love rest on you. Confess your sins, turn out your pockets, and hand over your sorrows, and he will forgive and heal you. We need to remember when we talk about the unconditional election or the fact that God has chosen some for salvation, that this is a doctrine that sits inside the Bible, not outside of it, and not above it and over it. The Bible says a certain amount about God's unconditional election, that he is a God who's chosen. And this is why I don't think it's responsible to ignore or dismiss or argue it away, this truth. But the same Bible also teaches us that all who trust in Jesus are saved. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so simply this, if you already believe, then you are chosen. If you don't yet believe, that's not proof you're not chosen. God's Spirit might still be calling you close even now. But then the question remains, why does God choose? Why does God choose? The answer to why God doesn't choose is very simple. God does not choose anyone based on their own merit or what they have done. His election is, and it's a good word for it, it's unconditional. It's not based on something that we have done or woven to bring him around, but it is free. So why does he do it? Primarily because he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. A God who, when he looks out on a sea of helpless, drowning people, sees people in need and people he loves and people he longs to save. And so he does. He acts to save. And he acts to draw us, even often against our will, into his love and care and blessing. It's a reflection not of who we are, but of who God is, a God of mercy and grace. And he does it all for his glory. There's various payoffs to this. In the context of Romans 9, which is a chunky, heavy chapter in the Bible, in the context that he's speaking to a church in Rome. And it's a church of a mixed bag and various divisions between it. There's Gentiles and Jews, for example, and there's slaves and there's free people. And one of the payoffs of all of this, of Paul emphasizing the fact that you are chosen not based on your merit, but on the will and kindness and merit of God, is so that people don't act with smugness or any sense of betterness than the people beside them. It's actually something that should produce absolute and radical unity as we look, you know, left and right and are reminded, oh, I really am no better than the person beside me. And as we look even outside our doors and are reminded, we really are no better and no more worthy than the people who aren't here on a Sunday. It's a doctrine that teaches us to look away from ourselves and look at God. It produces in us unity and humility, and that's why it does us good. That's why he does it, and it's why he teaches it to do us good, to bring us low so that we can see him for all his worth and who he is. By way of sort of a summary or a conclusion, I stumbled on this poem. I didn't stumble on it. I already knew it. I wonder if any of you recognize it. It's actually a song. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. Is anyone getting this? For here you are standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Anyone know where it's from? The Sound of Music. That's right. I've got big sisters. I've watched it more times than I care to admit. It's The Sound of Music. Maria sings it to Captain Von Trapp as he proposes marriage in that idyllic gazebo. Now, there's a beauty in this that anyone who has ever loved will be able to know and recognize. The awe that knowing... That the awe in love, that knowing what you know about yourself, you might come across someone out there who would still love you. And the humility that the one you adore would love you back because they are so great in your own eyes. To think that they love you back is such a beautiful, precious gift. And far be it from me to wreck art for fun. I don't want to, you know, wreck it. But believing as I do in the doctrines of grace, this song gives me a sort of a whiplash. Imagine saying these words to God, for example, in light of his love for you. At least half of them, I think all of us can say hand on heart. I had a wicked childhood and a miserable youth. And here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should, probably shouldn't. Nothing comes from nothing and nothing ever could. But it's a song that feels a little odd. That even as she's celebrating love, she keeps talking about herself. It keeps turning inwards. And in some small way, if you know, it's art, right? It's poetry. But in some small way, is taking away from the precious gift of her lover's love and is saying, oh, I must have done something right. I must have done something to deserve or earn or work this out for myself. Now, I don't think that's the emphasis. That's an unfair emphasis to put on this song. She's just celebrating something that seems strange and incredible to her. But it's exactly how we might be tempted at times to face up to God. To look at his love for us and then go, well, you know, I can see why God might have chosen me because I am pretty good at that sort of thing. Or, gee, I haven't done that thing that other person has done. So maybe that's why God loves me. He could never love them. That's the good of this doctrine of unconditional election. It is a fence in terms of our own salvation, it's a fence that prevents us from looking inward. That when we contemplate our own forgiveness and the glory that might still await, to remember unconditional election is to remember that this is not my work and that it's not to my glory or my credit, but it is the glory of God. If we keep turning inwards, we will wind up either in despair or pride, one or the other, and neither are pretty. But instead, we're encouraged in Scripture to give all praise and glory to God for what he's done. And so for those of us who enjoy his love and celebrate it, who love him in return, and appreciate and trust in the forgiveness of Christ, then all glory goes to God. We're going to say a short prayer and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace, which I think is a good song to sing to celebrate what it is God's done. Let's pray. God, we do confess that in one way or another, pride is still an issue for every one of us, that we like to take credit, we like to absorb attention and glory. We don't like to let glory go and to give it to anyone else, not even and sometimes especially not to you. But God, we thank you that in spite of our sin, you have reached down to save us. That you are a God who looks out on a sea of unworthy, unable and unwilling people, and you choose to rescue some for your purposes and glory. And pray that you might help us to be humble as we contemplate the teaching of your word. Help us to be humble as we contemplate our brothers and sisters by our side and our neighbours and our community. Help us to be people who live joyfully and with great confidence because of what you have done, taking no credit for ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.